We will pause for a few moments before we begin our study. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study. We thank you for the study we have before us and pray the Holy Spirit will illuminate it for us. And we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We had embarked upon a look at the protocol plan of God last evening when time caught us. This is the statement. It's actually a dictionary definition, but it is so precise with regard to the plan of God that it is used to illustrate that. We have 11 points that we're going to look at, so we got about halfway through last evening before the clock caught us. I'll do a quick review of the five we noted, and then we'll carry on. We noted, first of all, that the protocol plan has a system of authority. All systems do that. The church is no exception, and God certainly is no exception. So when he organized the church in Acts chapter 2, there had to be a system of order for what was going to turn out to be the engine that would be the power and the motivation for individuals to move forward in his plan. That would be the local church, the church itself. Members of the church are considered to be the church. I know that I was associated with my grandmother back in the day, my mother's mother. She left the Baptist church. She remarried a fellow named Grider, and he was in the Church of Christ. And so she therefore decided to pull out of the Baptist church and join the Church of Christ. That was a kind of a, like a 180 degree spin right there, because the Baptist church believes that faith alone in Christ alone is all that is necessary, because no works are required for a person to be saved. But there's a lot of works-oriented things going on in the Church of Christ. Now, that's their business. That's free exercise. I'm just telling you the way things were with my grandmother. And so there was the belief there among those, and many of them, at least the church she was in, that if you were not a member of that church, then you were not going to go to heaven. So there's a protocol system whereby all who believe in Christ are in the church. Now, the people in the Church of Christ often say that they are the church. So when you use the definite article with regard to theology, it means all who have believed in Christ. That begins in Acts chapter 2 all the way up to the rapture. Then, of course, there is the church local. And in the church local, that is where people are designated the opportunity and the privilege and the mandate, actually, to grow in grace, and that's the place to go. So in the beginning, there were those that had a spiritual gift that enabled the church to move forward in its incipiency. First of all were the apostles, and we see several of them writing books of the New Testament, epistles as they're called, and some of them wrote gospels. So the gospels are different from the epistles. The gospels have to do with the history of Christ and his incarnation, whereas the epistles are post-resurrection, and they have to do with the doctrines of the church. And so when coming to church, there has to be an order of authority there. That started with the apostles, and then there were prophets that were involved in this. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. And then after that comes the evangelist, and then following that will be the pastor-teacher. There are no more apostles. They're all dead. Anybody who claims to be an apostle is trying to brag or smooth somebody's fur to make them think they have real high authority when they're just simply either lying or they're confused. There are no apostles. There were about 13 of them, and they're all dead. Then you have the prophets. Prophecy is no longer functional because the Bible is closed. It's a closed book, and no one understands anything of divine revelation anymore with regard to writing something down. There are no prophets. They are done with their duties. And what follows then is to take the completed canon and communicate it to those who gather to hear the doctrine of the word taught. That will begin with the evangelist. You have to have people who are saved in order for them to process the information. And so the evangelist gets people from the outside to come to the inside and sit down and grow in grace. So the authority over the congregation is the pastor teacher of that particular group. And so the protocol plan has a system of authority. And this is God. He's the one who delegates plenipotentiary authority down to others. Plenipotentiary means delegated authority. And so there are those in life who have this. In an organization, there are those who work within the organizational structure of a business who have authority over others. But that authority is delegated down to them by the owners or the ones who are chairmen of the board or whatever that delegate the policy of the company and delegate the execution of it down to other people. There is a plenipotentiary authority in every organization you enter into, even in sports. And so there are the head coach of a football team. He delegates authority down to the individual assistant coaches to take care of certain aspects of the game and its preparation, and they all come together on Saturday and play. So we find plenipotentiary authority everywhere, and it certainly is true in government. And so there's always someone at the top. That would be the president, and he delegates authority down to the executive branch. He is supposed to be, let's say, constrained in his decision-making by the Constitution, by Congress, and by the Supreme Court. So we have that tug of war among the three branches of our government that goes on constantly, regardless of who the president is. Sometimes the Congress wants to usurp more power than they are allowed. Sometimes it's the president. Then ultimately, it seems the most arrogant of the bunch is the Supreme Court. So plenipotentiary authority is certainly recognized everywhere. There are two categories, though, for the church and for the protocol plan. For the individual is in view here. They must submit to temporal authority in the laws of divine establishment and in human government. We must be good citizens, and we must obey the law, and we must do everything we can to comply with whatever the laws are, be they local, state, or federal. We may not agree with them. In fact, there are a lot of laws that are on the books now that I think are evil, but nevertheless, we are required to submit to them. It's not our job to change them unless we go through a proper procedure. The proper procedure is to vote people into office who will change that law and therefore make it easier on others that have to comply with it. Also, there are a lot of people who want to change things that are in the Bill of Rights currently. They seem to be focusing on the First and Second Amendment a lot lately. And if you want to change anything that's there, there's certainly a means of doing so. It's defined in the Constitution itself on how you change something that is within its context. And that would have to do with a constitutional amendment, which would require 3/4 of the states to vote for it. And so nobody wants to go through that mess. And so they say, no, we don't want to have to go through all of that. That could take years. We want it changed today. And so that's an erroneous approach, and that is not a way by which we should behave ourselves as a people. We certainly would not comply with an instantaneous change of our national documents. So that would be an example of temporal authority. It would be the laws of divine establishment and human government, and we all are to submit to the regulations found in the Constitution of the country as well as that of the individual states. As far as a plenipotentiary authority in the local church is concerned, that's singularly assigned to the pastor teacher. So you've got to pick out whoever it is you think you can grow in grace under and assemble yourselves there. If you don't think he's your right guy, then you can move on somewhere else. That's the way it works. And you do so quietly. I've had people leave this church and want to write me a letter telling why. It's none of my business why you leave here. It's okay with me. I'm not everybody's right pastor. In fact, I'm damn few people's right pastor. And so we just move forward as we see there's interest. So the pastor teacher nevertheless holds sway over the functions of his local church, and he delegates that authority down to a board of deacons. And then the board of deacons, they make decisions regarding how this whole operation is to work, and hopefully smoothly. The second category we noted last evening is the spiritual life of each individual believer. You are to own private, you are your own private priest, and you must conduct your spiritual life from divine guidance from Scripture. And therefore, you have to learn Scripture in order for you to be able to execute it and use it. There's a requirement in Scripture that you learn and apply, and so that becomes your spiritual life, and that is a part of the protocol. Thirdly, freedom of individual volition. You must respect that. It is rude and thoughtless and boorish to tell other people what they need to be doing in their life. You don't have any business telling anyone else how they're to lead their life. They come here because they want to grow in grace. And so anyone that broaches a subject that is of no concern to them and starts telling other people how to live their lives or what they need to do, they don't have the authority to do that. And so a lot of times factions can result in a congregation when people broach that subject. The idea is to come in here, sit down, shut up, and grow in grace, and to form friendships if possible. And therefore, the camaraderie that can result of forming these friendships in Christ can be very, very beneficial. But it would be rude and uncouth to start telling other people how they can lead their lives. Now, you may be right about the fact that they're making mistakes. I mean, if you hear that they robbed a bank, then that's the sheriff's job, not yours. And so you just hope and pray that he won't have to go to the clink for very long. Those things occur in time and in life, but your job is to be quiet about it and respect the privacy of the individual. Lesser violations that occur normally in life, obviously, are none of your business, unless, of course, it's your personal family. So free will is involved in this. Every believer must be left free to use his free will to make individual decisions, ideally based on the values and principles that are contained in Scripture. That should be the guidepost of how you make your decisions. Now, fourthly, we have inculcation of biblical principles into the soul that results in advancement in the plan of God. So biblical principles that come into the soul and are retained there, that's your obligation under the protocol system. Fifthly, and this is where we concluded last evening, advancement is facilitated by compliance with 10 problem-solving devices, whereby the believer resolves his own problems. Note that with those devices, the believer resolves his own problems, no one else's. So we resume tonight with point 6. Every believer's function in the plan includes church-age theology, and individually to his life as a believer. So the plan includes theology. It began in Acts chapter 2. It was developed beginning at that point and moved forward until John completed the canon in circa AD 96. When that was done, the canon was completed and everything in it becomes our responsibility based on the communication of the word to the individual soul. And so taking that information, pulling it into your stream of consciousness, recalling it when necessary, and applying it to your life becomes the production of theological concepts for you. And that is power, invisible power, for the individual. It's wonderful to have this kind of knowledge available to us because we can make very good, strong, divinely imputed decisions and concepts in our lives. We know how to make the right choice. We know how to run our lives. That's assuming that we've got a reasonable inventory of all of this. But thoughtfulness for others and minding your own business becomes something that is very important in that process. And I mean that in this way. In a local church, and this is a small one, but there are large churches. I came from one down in Houston where there were thousands of people there. And therefore, within a congregation of that size, as an example, you have people of various stages of spiritual growth gathering there at that time on a daily basis. And so some people have some spiritual growth, some have a little more, and others have a lot. And when you have a lot of doctrine in your soul, it is easy to see poor decisions being made by others who are not as far advanced. Therefore, people with a lot of doctrine can easily become arrogant about what they know and then want to tend to the business of those who are not so well informed. And that is not the way to do it. You leave a person alone while they're growing in grace. Given enough time, they may advance way beyond you, although you're satisfied at the moment that you're a spiritual aristocrat. You may not be if you get arrogant about it, and you will lose track at some point. But a congregation is made up of people at different stages of spiritual growth, and that must be respected by everybody in it, including the advanced, to leave a less advanced believer alone while they grow in grace, and the less advanced don't need to be judging those who are the advanced. I'll explain that. There is no legalism in true theology. There's no legalism here, although people want to assume there is and therefore execute it. You can't stop that. People become arrogant and therefore they become legalistic. But a young believer can look at an advanced believer who is functioning on doctrine, but based on the theology from which they came, which was full of legalism, they will therefore evaluate the freedom of the believer as being legalistic, and therefore they want to scold them. Or, on the other hand, sometimes they say they're not legalistic, they're being, although licentious. And you have a relaxed mental attitude in this life. This is a tough row to hoe. Being alive in the devil's world is not an easy thing to do. There needs to be levity. There needs to be humor. There needs to be a relaxed mental attitude. There needs to be an absence of judgmentalism. There needs to be an absence of nitpicking. There needs to be an absence of trying to get somebody and pull them down so you can feel better about yourself. This is not the way the Christian function is supposed to be. That is not protocol. And so we have church age theology in the discussion now. Every believer's function in the plan includes church age theology. Learn this. Let that be your guide and keep arrogance out of it. Number 7, the biblical system of theology. This contains invisible assets that empower and direct divine viewpoint. There is a system of theology. There are 11 categories of systematic theology that we've studied in a bit of detail, and you should know something about all 11. And when you do, then you can easily grow in grace because you can recall those aspects of the theological framework and put that into play with regard to your inventory. So it's very important to understand what you're discussing. I have a good friend down in Birmingham. She writes Joe Henry quite often. She's Jim Lawrence's wife. You remember Jim, I'm sure. He came up and spoke to us 2 or 3 years ago. And she writes Joe Henry these things called Bible Bits. It's a lady down in Birmingham who sends out a little, I would call it a Bible newsletter kind of thing, where she takes a verse or two and comments on it. It's the kind of thing that can be helpful, and that's what she does. She's not a pastor, and she's not violating anybody's authority. She does it in the privacy of her own home. So whatever people want to send out on the Internet, it's their business. Anyhow, Kathy sent me a thing today about an organization called Easy English. And she was commenting on the fact that she and Jim were going through the Bible and going through areas of it that they had never really addressed before. A lot of people stay in the Gospels or in the Epistles and don't do much about the Old Testament because it's generally assumed there's nothing there for us. Well, there is. There's a lot of things there that point toward the New Testament theology and its content. The Levitical offerings simply are types of Christ as the antitype. And so if you understand the Levitical offerings, then you are able to see pictorially from the execution of all of these sacrifices you can see pictorially in your mind that what is being demonstrated through the animals and so on is the ultimate sacrifice of an innocent individual. The animals are innocent. They're executed. Christ is innocent. He's going to be executed. So you can see the correlation there. We don't submit to that routine of carrying out these sacrifices, but we learn from them. But it's really drudgery if you decide to sit down and read the book of Leviticus. I mean, that is some drudgery right there, especially the first seven chapters. I mean, I challenge you to take that on as a project and get yourself a good cup of strong coffee and sit down and start reading verses Leviticus 1:1 through the totality of chapter 7. And then come back and report to me whether you stayed awake through it all. There's a lot of stuff in there, very important stuff, but it's very technical. And a lot of everything has to be done precisely in the way that it's described there. So it can be a very difficult seven chapters to get through. So there's this organization called Easy English, where this group has gotten together and they have exegeted very slightly. There's not a big deal of exegesis going on. But what they've done is distilled what's in Leviticus down to just common everyday English. Give a few examples, and then you can read through that and get the gist of what's going on in those seven chapters. That's the one she was emphasizing to me. And so they've done a great job. They're in association with the Wycliffe Bible Translators, which is an excellent organization. And so working together, they have just pulled down the English language away from the Scripture itself, which can be very, very tedious, and tried to put in easy language, not the Scripture. They're not rewriting it. They're explaining it. Here's what they mean by that in common everyday English. And then they have charts and so on to show how this plays out. So the new believer can really be benefited by such a thing as that. If I start talking about Levitical offerings and I give a few shots of that across the bow and you have no idea what I'm talking about and it happens to be in Leviticus, then you can go there and see sort of a easy English explanation for what's going on. So it's like a commentary, I guess. But it's designed for the person that gets confused in an overbearing way with the particulars of certain passages such as Leviticus. So how about the person that is not getting the concepts of the Levitical offerings? Well, we've got a book on that in there. It's called Levitical Offerings. And this outfit distills that down into common everyday English, like in essence saying, this is what is going on here, and here's what they mean by that, and this is a type that reflects back on Jesus Christ doing thus and so in the incarnation, and then they move through this. That can help a person. Then you have people who are advanced. They've been at theology classes for a long, long time. They have a huge inventory of ideas. And so they pick up on this rapidly because they've studied it so much. In between are people who are on the advance one way or the other. Sometimes as a retreat. In that process, everybody needs to leave everybody else alone while they're trying to grow in grace. Especially those who are advanced in their knowledge of the Word of God. They don't talk down to people who haven't made as far an advance as you have, or as they have, I should say. So this is a concept of the protocol system, to have biblical system of theology, but not to in any way use it as a weapon. Number 8, the plan has invisible historical impact. Through blessing by association. Here is how the advanced believer can bless others and do so invisibly. There's personal, by advance to spiritual maturity. You advance by growing in grace and learning how God would have us think and execute. Then there's the invisible through the pivot. Just being a member of the pivot, the sophisticated spiritual life, is invisible impact on the client nation. We hold this country together if we can say we with our chin up. Those in the pivot, those in the sophisticated life are holding the country together. And it needs to be held closely at this time in its history. C is international through missionary function. So support, and that means prayer for missionaries. Armando Garcia, Joe. I always forget the lady's name. Sharon. Sharon Garcia is Armando Garcia's wife. They've been in Mexico for years. They're doing great work among the Mexican people with regard to the gospel of Christ. And she has had some terrible physical ailments of late, and so you need to be in prayer for her, Sharon Garcia. And there are others on the list I'm sure you pray for just because they are there. Because there are always challenges when you're off in a different environment, a foreign country, and you're teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ when there are many people in that environment that are hostile to Christianity. So please remember on the prayer bulletin that there are missionaries there that need coverage. The next category is angelic as a witness for the prosecution during Lucifer's appeal. We are therefore testimonies for Christ in this combat, in the way that we live our lives. And finally, there's heritage impact through an invisible hero following his death. When you have an advanced status in the plan of God because you've studied doctrine for a long, long time, the Lord calls you home, there's going to be residual impact for that individual. It will be on the impact he had on others, beginning with his own family. And they will benefit from that. Now, number nine in the protocol plan, it requires precisely correct procedure based on the principle that God has only one way of doing a thing. In other words, you find a mandate in Scripture, that is what we're supposed to do. We don't deviate from that because we can figure out a reason why we shouldn't, which is therefore disobeying the mandate, and in doing so, not only committing a sin, but also wrongly involving others in the deviation. And so the precisely correct procedure is the important part of this, based on the principle that God has only one way of doing a thing. This is not, therefore, to inspire legalism. Just because God gives you... So look, I say the imperative moods generally describe what God would have us do in the devil's world and in our personal lives. Generally, that's the case. Find an imperative mood, that's what you do it this and do it this way. There's no if, ands, and buts about it. But that should not breed legalism. Other people may not understand that mandate as well as you do. So you leave them alone until they discover it. Then they will follow if they're positive. But nobody has the freedom to start looking around the room to see who gets the doctrine and who doesn't. And if you don't get it like I do, then I need to tell you about the fact that you're not executing the Christian way of life. Nobody is fully executing the Christian way of life. Nobody. There are thousands of imperative moods in Scripture. You know them all? Are you obeying every one of them every day? No. We're all in this together. And we relax and do what we know to do as often as we can. When we fail, we confess the sin. But we don't bother anybody else who may not be as well informed as we are. Number 10. Advance to occupation with Christ results in the maximum presentation of escrow blessings at the evaluation tribunal. Advance to occupation with Christ, that's the ultimate problem-solving device. He is our hero. He is the one to whom we submit. He is the one that we obey. Then if we are oriented to Him, then we can manage all of the artillery that's fired from the dark side, no matter where it comes from or how it arrives. When you get to the evaluation tribunal, if you made it that far, you're going to get escrow. Failure to make the advance means the blessings are retained in escrow in heaven as a memorial to lost opportunity. That's noted in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Escrow is imputed before the world was created, according to that passage. Everyone whom omniscience discerned would believe in Christ, those individuals were given an escrow account at that time. And therefore, as you move into your life, whenever you were born, and you get saved as God knew you would because he knew your decision would occur in time, therefore, he has already decreed in the divine decree that you have an escrow account, which means blessings that are held in abeyance until they may be conveyed. They're conveyed to those who make the advance. Those who don't, and there are many who don't, they will be able to see the checklist of what they did not receive at the evaluation tribunal, but still has their name on it. And they will be probably very frustrated over the fact they didn't give doctrine a try. But you see that in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. So the final principle is, number 11, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's James 4, 6. I'd like to show this diagram because it takes into account all that we've just noted about the protocol. Whenever you get saved, salvation is here. You enter into this protocol system. And what is protocol? Protocol is a system that pulls together everything God would have us do and gives us the means of executing it. He has established the system, the mandates, the leadership. After having done that, he expects the person to begin a process of acquiring that information so they can make good decisions from a position of strength. He leads us along that way. He encourages us as we make the advance. None of this has guns at our heads. It's all volition. You just submit to the system and gladly move forward as the Holy Spirit provides. As you do that, you begin to acquire new inventory, a new thought system, a new decision-making process. And that glorifies God, and he's going to advance us, and he's going to reward and encourage us. So salvation is simply the starting point, and that begins with spiritual childhood. The problem-solving devices you learn very early, first of all, is rebound, confession alone to God alone. And filled with the Spirit, this is the second one right here, you are able to execute a very simple problem-solving device. When circumstances arise, you can say to the Father, I don't quite get what's going on here, but I'm going to claim a promise. And we have a book with a bunch of promises in it if you need one. But there's 7,000, more than 7,000 in Scripture. And so you can learn, learn some of these and begin to utilize them. And once you claim the promise, which God says, I'm going to do this for you. Anyone who claims this, I'm hearing it. You're filled with the Spirit, I'll take care of this. And so there are rationales you can move through. The plan of God rationale, I'm in the plan. These things that I therefore understand that God's going to take care of things for me, and I don't need to get worried about this. I can't have fear in my life. There's a mandate against that. So I can't be fearful. So I've got to relax and let God take care of this. And so you reach a conclusion of it all. I'm going to put this in God's hands, and I'm going to move on. So that's basic, you see. And so if you get all of this nailed down, you've made some spiritual advance, but it's to adolescent stage. And when you're an adolescent, that means you've got to get grace orientation. Wherever you came from may have been very legalistic. Oh, people were keeping a clipboard track on you, everything you did. Brother Fred, we know you did this. And, of course, what's that going to do with Fred? He's ticked off at this time, so everybody's out of fellowship. So the grace orientation is very important until you get your doctrinal orientation. An inventory of ideas begins to emerge. And then you have a personal sense of destiny. Hey, I am in this game right here. I'm in the game, I'm moving forward, and I have a destiny. God's taking care of everything I need, and I have no reason to in any way slack off in what I'm doing here. I have a destiny in the plan of God. I don't know what's going to go on in my life. That's up to him. I have decisions to make for sure, but I know the end game. I wind up face to face with the Lord. So you have that destiny. Then you run into people. In order to manage people, you've got to get to where you have a personal love for God. What does personal love mean? It means you love him for who and what he is. Define who God is, that's perfection. Absolute perfection means He in no way is going to let you down or betray you. You can always trust in Him. And therefore, you're going to run into people who do not have that definition. They shouldn't have because they're fallen. Everybody's going to make mistakes. Everybody's going to sin. You're going to be involved in some of them. You're going to be affected by the way other people lead their lives, and sometimes you're caught up in their web. Therefore, you want to kill them. I want to kill them and burn them in a fire. All of these kinds of thoughts go on. Therefore, you do not have unconditional love for your fellow man. No conditions. They can rob the Chase Manhattan. That's the sheriff's problem, not yours. Therefore, you get to the copacetic spiritual life. And that puts you in spiritual adulthood. This system does. And finally, you're a spiritual winner. You have temporal escrow, and you'll have eternal escrow in the future. That's occupation with Christ, which is number 10. Now, the point. Get rid of this so we can hear this. The protocol system builds humility and virtue in the soul. The greater the advance, the greater the blessings. You're on your own, and nobody here to help you. Parents know this. They try to lead their children. Little Johnny, don't stick your hand on the stove. It'll burn you. And that mandate is the farthest removed from reality, because once you say, don't stick your hand on the stove, that's all he can think about. And so he sticks his hand on there. And there's great discipline involved in that. You know, those blisters that seep. You can't move anything and it hurts. And so you're reaching a conclusion along that process. I'm not going to do that anymore. Such a believer has maximum historical impact in his generation and fulfills God's purpose of electing him. Why did you get elected? To move through the angelic conflict and represent God in the process. He is going to provide the logistics. Jesus Christ is going to provide the protection. He's the Lord of the armies. The Holy Spirit is going to provide the information. The Trinity is taking care of us. His individual advance through grace provisions from God fulfills the divine strategy of calling him, the individual believer, out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that is the final phrase of 2 Peter 2:9. Now, darkness is the noun skatos, spiritual darkness of unbelief, ignorance, error, sin, of course. And, of course, the misery that often results, innocently or otherwise. But in the darkness, these things go on. This darkness makes reference to cosmos diabolicus, the environment that prevails throughout the church age in the devil's world. You cannot avoid it. It's bad enough when you encounter this in your regular everyday life. It's just absolutely disgraceful when it occurs in the church. When darkness invades a church and the light can't shine through because of hostilities, arrogance, hatred, and other kinds of mental attitude and overt sins that fracture the harmony of a congregation. So we have plenipotentiary authority to make good decisions from divine guidance as we represent Christ in the scrum of the angelic conflict. And it is a scrum. It's constant. Never relents. Always there. Pops up at the most inopportune moment. So our combat is guided, informed, and sustained by mandates contained in the directives of the New Testament. And this is referred to by Peter as his marvelous light. Darkness is ignorance. Ignorance can be because of unbelief. Ignorance can be because of rejecting the teaching of the Word as a believer. You're in the darkness when you're out of fellowship. You're in darkness in a more hostile environment when you're negative to the Word of God. You're in the light when you're positive and moving forward. The word light is the noun phos. Life inside the bubble, where recall and application of divine guidance is applied from one's inventory of ideas. And it is the environment where the believer is enabled to live the copacetic spiritual life. And that's the objective, is to get to that point. Relaxed mental attitude, copacetic spiritual life, enjoying life as a believer in Christ with an absolutely guaranteed eternal future. Believers, every one of them, are guaranteed a future with Christ. They have, regardless of their status as a believer, they have the opportunity, they have the promise, they have the guarantee, they have the doctrine that they're going to have a resurrection body regardless. Now, they may be naked, but they're going to have a resurrection body. And they're going to love it because it'll be absent the sinful nature. I don't know how old we'll be in resurrection body. I predict 33. That was the Lord's age when he got his. But I don't know that. You want to throw a guess out, it's fine with me. I don't think we'll be 83. But it doesn't matter, because the resurrection body is not going to age. Now, you thought you looked good at 33? Well, it doesn't matter. You can be Jeffrey Dahmer, who we illustrate as having believed in Christ, whether he did or not. He's going to be looking good at 33. Who didn't? Every now and then, Johann and I run across a picture snapped of us many moons ago. And I can tell you this, that you compare 33 with 74 is drastic. So I'm thinking 33 is a good age, and it's for all eternity. So if you know that's the end game, and if you know you're going to be without a sin nature, you know you're going to be with Christ, you know that if you pull yourself together and move forward in the system, that you're going to have a position of high authority in the millennial kingdom. Somewhere, the Lord's going to use you because you exhibited in time your ability to grow in grace and get a new way of thinking. You come out of darkness and you come into the light. He sees this. There are many people who live their entire spiritual life, their entire Christian life, in darkness. Okay? And so they're going to be somewhere chopping cotton, but you are going to be somewhere of importance. The last doctrine we want to review at this time is Jesus Christ controls history in several ways. Now, there are several ways he controls history, and we want to go through this. Let me find out how many several ways we have, a number of them. This is a wonderful doctrine that we're going to note. I believe we're going to run out of pages here before I complete the doctrine. So we know there's at least eight. Now, we got about 10 more minutes here. So we'll go through a couple of these, but we need to start saving back for Sunday because that's when we're going to get rolling on this. Now, he controls history. He's in charge of history. He is the one that runs history. But he does so with the understanding that those who are in history, called Homo sapiens, have free will. So if he's going to control history, he has to do it in a way that those with free will that are going to make poor decisions from a position of weakness are going to have to be managed. So he has direct control. Jesus controls history through his divine essence in both time and eternity. Nothing gets away from him. In other words, he doesn't ever lose control regardless of what man does. He also makes decisions from his position as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. His essence speaks of his integrity, which is reflected in Moses' proclamation in Deuteronomy 33:26, reads this way: "There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in His majesty. Now Moses coined this word Yeshurun. It's pronounced in the Hebrew Yeshurun. It's used by Moses in Deuteronomy 32:15, 33:5, and 26. And Isaiah uses it in chapter 44, verse 2. And Yeshurun actually refers to the advanced believers in the dispensation of Israel. And He is going to protect those believers, the Yeshurun believers. Therefore, it says, there is none like the God of Yeshurun, those advanced believers in the dispensation of Israel. And He rides the heavens to your help. In other words, He is supervising what's going on around these people. He is controlling history for these people. And through the skies, He's riding in His majesty. You have the power. This is actually the Shekinah glory here. The Shekinah glory is keeping up with advancing believers. These are the important ones. They hold everything together for new believers. They hold everything together for negative believers. They hold everything together for those who are disassociated with grace. And therefore, there must be a body, a group, a cadre that are moving forward constantly and under the divine protection of the Lord of the armies. That's direct control. And so, it is defined as follows, to be straight, upright, and straightforward. It can be used to refer to a straight path. That's wheel tracks of righteousness in the soul of the Yeshurun believer. It denotes integrity, therefore it identifies righteous ones. Who's taking care of the righteous ones? It says in the verse, there's none like the God of Yeshurun. Are you a Yeshurun believer? Are you one that God employs in the devil's world and you've made such an advance that you're extremely important to Him with regard to the combat that wages between the dark side and the light? You have to be protected because you're targets of the dark side. You're targets of Lucifer and his minions. Doctrine in the souls of advanced believers is used by the Lord to directly influence affairs in human history. And that's how you make the advance. Nothing is more powerful than the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the cardia. He knows how you think. You can take the doctrine and get it in your soul, and you understand that verse. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Secondly, we have the laws of divine establishment. Now, we're protected by laws. There must be laws in human history. There must be laws in a nation, especially in a client nation. There are nations that are functioning today who have very nebulous laws. They do not have the understanding, let's say, of military necessity. And so they're being invaded by the head choppers. That would be all over the continent of Africa. The head choppers are invading nations there, chopping off heads, killing people because they're not Islam. Islam is not a religion that can be defined as being loving. They are evil. They simply are the dark side's counterattack to Christianity. Didn't emerge until the 7th century. Took Lucifer 7 centuries to figure out how to combat Christianity. So what'd he do? He let them use the Bible as one of its major sources. And so they use what they want, misread the rest, and then let Muhammad verbalize the other. Not a good outfit. So let's note this establishment concept. Volition relies on divine guidance. So that's the way the laws of the divine establishment function. Must be maintained generally by all citizens and most importantly by the pivot inside the client nation. This is the power that holds the country together. Not the military. Okay? We honor the military. They're there to pick up the pieces when the pivot can't hold the line. Got that? That's where we are now. We need our military to be strong because we're making poor decisions among those who are a part of what we would call the body of Christ in this nation, but they don't have the power of thought. They're not providing the strength that is necessary to hold the nation together. They haven't in any way taken the challenge and says, we will not put up with the propaganda that is constantly being taught our children for the last 40 years in the federal schools. You are propagandizing them and you're ruining their minds and they're making horrible decisions and they're going to be in slavery if we don't stop it. But there's not a voice loud enough to prevent this from going forward. Why is that? Because the nation began to lose the thought in a big way in the 1960s. And it hasn't stopped since. And I was right smack in the middle of it. So volition relies on divine guidance. Secondly, marriage, which forms the stability of a free society. Destroy marriage, you destroy the foundation of a culture. The culture is destroyed when you redefine and verbicide marriage. No one can claim true marriage that's not associated in matrimony with a opposite sex. Now, I can say that because that's in Scripture. It's reputed by the dark side today. And you know my whole stand on this. People are free to do whatever they want to do. You marry your dog if you want to, for all I care. But you call it marriage, you've lost track of reality. So, we're not going to hate the people who marry the dogs and the cats and the rats. People who want to marry somebody of the same sex, that's their business. People who decide that they were born with two X's, but now they pretend they have a Y, that's their business. Oh, they're living a lie. You either have two X's, you have an X and a Y, that solves that whole discussion. So blood test is out, apparently. Feeling much better now. Family. Family which prolongs the nation by the influence of succeeding generations. What's happening to the next generation? Which turns out to be the fourth. That's the one that buys the farm. Fourth generation. What do they know today? The fourth generation is now getting the privacy and the privilege of voting. And go to a little booth and they can vote. And who are they voting for? Fred Sanders, a communist. Where did that idea come from? The federal schools, which are run by communists. They say, well, we're not communists at all, we're progressives. That's a fancy word that they've come up with for communist. Nationalism, which for a client nation ensures the freedom, the privacy, and property of its people by enforcement of just laws and protection from predator nations by well-trained servicemen and superior weaponry. And when the pivot can't hold the line, here comes the military. They've been trained. They've been given weaponry. They know how to use it. They're experts in what they do. And they go to foreign places and they kill people. That's their job. That's what they're hired to do. The more they kill, the better off we are. Kill them all. And let God sort it out. There's not an honorable person among those who are our enemies today. Not one. And we are allowing them to dictate policy to us. And we're going to die as a nation because of this. Not unless somebody steps forward and says to the people, this is enough. We stop here. And we're going to start doing things differently. Well, it's your job to continue to move forward in the system. To obey the mandates. Leave people alone. Your job is to get your mind in order, your mind organized, your life straightened out, guided by the Word of God, and relax and enjoy that ride, because it's one hell of a lot of fun when you're not attacked constantly, not only by the dark side, but the people around you, which includes family, so I know you've survived Christmas. Okay, enough of my diatribe for tonight. We'll resume our study Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We pray that what we've noted will encourage us regarding the importance of how we think, and more importantly than that, how we decide and how we execute. Encourage us by these things. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.